I'd turn your attention this morning, please, to the fourth chapter in Revelation, to the commencement of this, the second vision in the book of Revelation. And we'll read, to begin with, the first two verses of chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Here we have the commencement of the second of seven visions which John was given and which he has set down in the book of Revelation. Seven parallel visions, each regarding the same time, the same span of time from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ until the coming again of Christ. We've looked previously at the first of the visions from chapters 1 through chapter 3. That first vision which commenced with the wonderful view of Christ in the midst of the candlesticks and continues with the seven letters which John is asked to write down to the angels of the seven churches. That view of Christ in the seven candlesticks, the view of the judge of all the earth, who's described in seven aspects. And then continuing with his judgment of that church, of his church, as it is seen in the earth, in seven churches, seven assemblies, representative of the whole of his church through the whole of time. And in that first vision we saw the view of the one church and of its enemies within, and Christ's total victory over those enemies as he purifies his church and as he sees that church as gold. We notice that progression of a turning away from the one in the midst of the golden candlesticks, that progression from the church at Ephesus, which had begun to fall away, which had fallen away from that love of the unity which it had once known, right through to the church at Laodicea, which was now lukewarm. We've read of one church that has a name to live and yet was dead, but at Laodicea, they had grown so apathetic to the truth that they were neither hot nor cold, but were lukewarm. So we saw a progression, a gradual turning away, step by step, as it were through time, from the beginning of the gospel age following Christ's ascension through to the end of the age when Christ should return, a progression towards apostasy. Of course, through the seven letters, not everything which is described is bad. There are those commendations. There are indeed, out of the seven letters, there are two which have no direct condemnation made of them. The second of the letters and the second to last of the letters, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have no direct condemnation other than this which is common to both, interestingly. The second of the letters and the second to last has a very similar description about the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but which are of the synagogue of Satan. And yet around those two, the second and the second to last, are these other five in which there is a definite progression from the subtle turning away from the truth at Ephesus to the complete apathy and apostasy which comes in by the time we near the end of time and by the time we've reached Laodicea. As time races towards the end, the people and the professing churches, and indeed the church as it is overcome by the world, as many false brethren come into its midst, and when the love of many grow cold, apostasy comes in. We look around in our own day and we have to say how apostate as the Gentile church become. It is little different to the Jewish church, to the Jews of old at the time of the coming of Christ. How near must Christ's coming be? Do you look? Do you look up into the heavens? Do you look in expectation for his coming? Do you look at the signs around about you in expectancy of his coming? When you look around, you may ask, where is faith today? Where are the faithful? Where are those that are faithful to the Lord and to his gospel? Where are those who look into the heavens and behold? Where are those like John who are in the Spirit? How many remain faithful to the end? How many endure? How many overcome? Fewer and fewer. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. For you see, in this first of the visions, there's this constant call to the people of God to endure to the end, to overcome, to persevere. Why? Because the trials which shall surely come upon the church, upon those who follow Christ in this world, will multiply unto the last days. They will be tried in the fire. The people of God will be tried in the fire. They will pass through fiery trials. They will know persecution and opposition. Why do such trials come? Because that gold, which is Christ, must surely be tried in the fire. The dross will be burnt off, and Christ's church will be brought forth as gold, pure gold. Seven golden candlesticks, a perfect church, which will be tried, and tried by fire, and such a trial must be endured. Such persecution must be overcome, and all who overcome, all who endure, will be saved. And as we saw, that their overcoming won't be by their own strength, won't be by their own might or their own power, but the people of God will overcome because of the strength of him who stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Their endurance stands in being granted that vision, that constant vision which John was given, of him who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And being granted that vision of the purity of the church, of those candlesticks, which Christ stands in the midst of. Their endurance, their overcoming, doesn't come simply by their having a biblical framework, simply by their being in the midst of churches which are Bible-based or New Testament pattern. Their faithfulness is not in faithfulness in the letter, in the form, but it is in being granted that heavenly vision, that sight of Christ, that vision of Christ, that union with Christ. You need more than simply a knowledge and a vision in the letter. You need more than just the form. You need the vision, the heavenly vision. And you need to be not disobedient to that vision, like Paul, who was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. If we're to endure to the end, we need both the vision and we need the Lord's grace to keep us obedient to that vision. To keep our gaze upon Christ in the midst of his churches. To see the church as gold. To bring us forth through the trials, through the fires, as gold, enduring to the end. Well, so it was, and so it forever will be. The church will be tried, but the church will be brought forth. Pure as gold. Well, that was the first of the visions. This wonderful vision into the heavens of Christ. And this wonderful revelation of the heavenly judgment of Christ upon his church upon this earth. It spanned the ages until the second coming. But here in chapter 4 we begin another vision. This is the commencement of an entirely new section within this book. An entirely new vision. It returns again to the beginning of the age at the ascension of Christ. Here we see the commencement of another vision as John writes, after this, I looked. After this, after these things, after this first vision, after this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Yes, here we return to the same point in time at which the first of the visions commenced. Here we return back to the point of time when Christ has ascended. And he looks into heaven and he sees a door opened in heaven. Here in this vision, as he sees this door opened in heaven, as he looks into heaven through this door which is opened, and he sees, as he is in the Spirit, he sees a throne set in heaven. One sat upon the throne. He sees various things around about the throne. He sees 24 elders. He sees 4 beasts. And the 24 elders and the beast worship the Lord. He looks on and he sees a book. And he sees an angel asking, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And he sees the entrance of the Lamb, the root of David, who alone is worthy. And he opens the book, he opens the seals. And in the opening of the seals, as the last day comes, the judgment of God is poured out upon this earth. This is the second of the visions which John sees. And in this vision, we see the judgment of God throughout all the earth, the creation. We see Christ's conquest over his enemies in the earth and in the creation. These are his enemies without in the earth. As we've seen, it opens with this view of the Lord God upon the throne. A view of God upon his throne just prior to the ascension. And as the vision proceeds, we see the entrance of the Lamb of God. He returns, as it were, as the Lamb which had been slain. He returns back into heaven, back to the throne of the Lord God Almighty, back to this scene that we see in heaven, to take of that book and to open the seals. And to bring about his judgment upon all the creation and all the earth and all his enemies in the earth as a consequence of that work which he did upon the cross when he came into this earth to lay down his life for the sheep, for his people. But the vision commences with a door. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. After this I looked, John says. He continued to look. He continued to behold in the heavens. He looked. He'd been granted this first vision. He'd been granted this amazing vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the candlesticks. And after that vision, he continued to look. Well, do you look? Where's your gaze? Are you looking where John was looking? Is your gaze set heavenward? Or is it set upon the things of this earth? You'll never see what John saw. And you'll never behold what John saw. You'll never hear the things which John heard whilst your gaze is upon this earth. John looked. Do you look? Do you wait for God? Do you look, look, look again? Do you wait for his voice? Do you look up to him and wait in faith for him to speak and him to reveal himself unto you? You see, John didn't get up and wander off after the first of these visions. He didn't say, that's enough for me. He didn't think I can ponder on these things for many days to come. He didn't go off in awe, but he continued to look. Whilst the Lord was there, he remained where he was. He continued to pray. He continued to look. He waited for the Lord, and he waited for the Lord's vision. He pressed on. He continued. And as he looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven. A door. A door into heaven. How do you see in heaven? How do you enter heaven? How can any of heaven's glories be shown unto us? One way. A door must be opened. Behold, a door was opened in heaven. What door was opened in heaven? What is this door? How may we behold heaven's glory? How may any enter into heaven except this door be opened? Then what is this door? The door is Christ. I am the door, Christ says. In John chapter 10, he speaks of the sheepfold. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. Yes, Christ is the door of the sheepfold. And as such, he is the door of heaven. The sheep's entrance into heaven, into that eternal fold of the sheep, where the sheep will dwell forevermore, is through Christ, and through Christ alone. If any seek to enter heaven by any other way, they will be cast out. There's only one way to enter in, and that's through the door. And that door is Christ. Have you entered in? If you have, which way have you come? Have you entered in through a narrow door, a narrow way, that narrow way which is through the cross, and through Christ, and through his blood shed for his own, and only his own? John looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Behold, he beheld. In the scriptures, when we hear of those who behold, this is not a mere glance. This is not just looking around and suddenly something catches your eye. But this is a standing still. This is a falling to the knees. This is a looking in awe and wonder. This is a contemplation. John beheld. Behold, a door was opened in heaven. Do you look? Do you see? Have you beheld this door? Christ, an open door for his people to enter in. You see, this door is seen. But this door is not only seen. John writes, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Yes, he saw a door, But he also heard a voice. And that voice summoned him. And when he was summoned, he ascended. And he came up hither to see things which must be hereafter. As a door is seen, and a voice is heard, and that voice cries out, "Come up hither." And John ascended. Have you seen? Inwardly, in the spirit, by revelation, have you seen? Has the door been opened unto you? Have you heard a voice as of a trumpet? A mighty voice, a powerful voice, a voice which you cannot fail to hear when it sounded. Have you heard? And has that voice come unto you in particular, telling you to come up hither? Have you gone up? Have you ascended? Like Paul, can you say, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision"? Or are you? Have you seen it? Have you heard it? Have you obeyed it? John writes, "And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." There's a throne in heaven. A throne. When John in the Spirit beheld, he beheld a throne set in heaven. And one that sat on the throne. What do you know of this throne in heaven? A glorious throne. What throne is this? Well, it's not the throne of grace which we read of in Hebrews. It's another throne from that. This is not a throne of intercession. For if it were, we wouldn't go on to read of the Lord's people sat around about the throne. For the time of intercession was seen in the first of the visions, when we read of the church in its pilgrimage upon this world, and of the trials and oppositions which came upon it. At that time they needed to come unto a throne of grace, where one stood to intercede for them. But here we see things in another light. We see 24 elders sat around this throne. We see the people of God in figure, sat around the throne, glorified. And this is another throne from the throne of grace. Nor is it the great white throne of the last day which we read of in Revelation 19 and verse 11. That throne of judgment which on the last day God will sit upon and judge all the world and mete out his judgments and penalties, where he will divide the sheep from the goats and send those who have rebelled against him and who have no redemption in the blood of the Saviour. He will condemn them to everlasting fire, to the second death. This isn't that throne. This is another throne. This is the throne of the Lord God Almighty, God the Father, God in three persons, the Lord God's throne. That throne upon which he sits, and unto which the Lamb approaches in chapter 5. Here we see the Lord God Almighty sat upon a throne. Oh, what a throne this is! A throne of sovereign power, sovereign dominion, authority and rule. The throne upon which the Lord God Almighty sits, from everlasting unto everlasting. Yes, there's a throne in heaven, and this throne is there now, and there's one sat upon this throne now who rules over all, who has almighty power and dominion, might, authority and rule over everything at this very instant. Nothing is done, nothing is said, which is not in relation and not subservient to the one that sits upon this throne. Oh, what a sight of a throne. Have you ever seen this throne? Do you know that there's a throne in heaven? You may walk in your pilgrimage upon this earth in the trials of which we've read about in the first three chapters. But look up through this door to this sight of a throne. For there is nothing which can come upon you in this earth which is not under the almighty power and dominion and sovereignty of the one that sits upon this throne, the one that doest all things well, the one that worketh out all things according to his eternal purpose and decree. As there's a throne in heaven from which one rules over all things, not just over his church, but over all things, over all powers and dominions, all mights, all kings and queens, all presidents and rulers upon this earth, all the nations are as a drop in a bucket when brought to the light of this throne and this dominion and this ruler and the one that sits upon this throne. Yes, all is in relation to this throne in this vision. Nothing else matters in the light of this. Everything is so inconsequential when brought into the light of this throne and the one that sits upon it. Yes, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This throne is there now. Now. So I want you to see, this wasn't just a vision which John had 2,000 years ago. It's not just a vision of a throne at the time 2,000 years or so ago. But this throne is still there now. And the one that sat upon it 2,000 years ago is the same one that sits upon it now. It's the same one that sat upon it from everlasting. And the same one that will sit upon it unto everlasting. Thy throne, O God, is from ever and ever. He sits upon his throne. It's unto everlasting. All earthly thrones and authorities came in after this throne ever existed. And all earthly thrones and authorities will be wiped away, after which this throne will ever exist. It was before then, and it will be after then. Yes, there's a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Yes, there is one on this throne at this very moment, at this very hour. There is one who sits upon this throne. It isn't vacant. It's not vacant for a moment. There is one who sits and rules upon this throne. God Almighty sits on his throne right now, at this hour, in sovereign power and majesty, ruling over every doing, every motion, every activity, every event, every day, every hour, every month, every year. All the passing of time, every raising up of a nation, every casting down of a nation, every war, every settlement of war, all the earthquakes, all the famines, all the passing of laws, all the activities of this world, all is under the dominion of the one who sits upon this throne. He's not sat idle. When the heathen rage against him, he sits in power upon his throne. As we read in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. No, the one that sits upon the throne is not idle. The heathen in their folly may rage. They may seek to cast his bands asunder. They may take the word of God and trample it underfoot. They may despise the church of Christ in this world. They may despise those who follow Christ. They may despise the truth of God. They may turn from his ways. They may turn from his worship. They may multiply their iniquity. They may cast aside his laws and pass evil laws and set these evil statutes up in their place. But nations come and nations go. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh and have them in derision. For he sits in almighty power and dominion upon his throne. And his truth shall stand forevermore. Not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away from his law until all be fulfilled. His truth stands sure. His glory stands sure. His purpose stands sure. Man may change. The nations may change. The world may change. The seas may come and sweep left and right upon the dry lands. The people may come and go. But God doesn't. He sits upon his throne in almighty power. Consider the one that sits upon this throne. Consider his appearance. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. He was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Here we read great figurative language. Many of the things we're going to read of in this and the subsequent chapters are allegorical. Figurative language is used. As we've seen, the number 7 is often repeated. 7 indicating perfection. And many pictures and types and figures are used here to describe realities which cannot be understood in earthly terms except that they are likened unto earthly figures. So the one that is sat upon the throne is described as to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Not literally, of course, but these things describe in figure his glory. The jasper stone, which we read of in Revelation 21, is a clear stone, like a crystal. It radiates light like a diamond does. Light shines through it and shines out of it. The sardine stone is a red stone. Red, bright red. The jasper here is indicative of the glory and the holiness of God. It shines through it clear as crystal, as pure. The light shines forth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He dwelleth in light unapproachable. And as he sits upon his throne, he sits as the one who is light. And his light shines forth. There's not one spot or blemish to darken it. Nothing prevents the shining forth of his light. As he sits in purity and holiness, in pure glory. Yes, he is light. Pure, glorious. As I said, this is not the throne of judgment. This is the throne of God, the throne of his glory. And here we see the picture of him sat in glory, that throne from which his light radiates. God in his ineffable holiness, his glory, his majesty, his justice, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his authority, his rule. He's pure. And he is like a sardine stone, red. What is this but the wrath, the justice and the righteousness of God, red. Red indicating the wrath of God. The pouring out of blood in his wrath against unholiness. His judgment and his justice, which is foundational to his character as God. He's a righteous God, a just God. A just God. He never ever sets aside his holiness and his justice. He's just. Therefore he is likened unto a sardine stone, red. Just, righteous, one from whom his wrath and his judgment pours out against anything which is contrary to such justice and righteousness. Justice and judgment and righteousness are foundational to this throne. He rules in justice, he rules in righteousness. All is done according to his eternal purpose and for his glory. And according to righteousness. And yet, praise God, justice is not at the expense of mercy. And here in this sight of the throne, we read that there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. A rainbow. A rainbow, where we read of the rainbow in scriptures, is of course at that time when Noah was brought through the flood, when the wrath and the justice of God was brought to rain down upon the wicked, when man rose up in wickedness upon the earth which God had created, and God in a figure and type of that one judgment which would come at the end of time, at the consummation of all things in the judgment of this world, he sent a judgment, an awful judgment upon this world to tell man, to warn man that he is a just God who will judge sin and judge it exactly according to righteousness. He will not spare his judgment and his wrath. And he sent an awful judgment upon the wickedness of man, where he washed away the wicked in the flood. And yet at the same time, he delivered the people unto whom he showed grace and mercy in sparing them that judgment as they were put inside an ark, that ark being the figure of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered the people in himself by washing them in his own blood. And having delivered Noah through the judgments of God's wrath in the waters which he sent down from heaven, God gave a sign unto man that he would never send such judgment again until the last day. He gave a sign unto man of his covenant, that covenant between him and his Son and his people, that he would give his Son to save a people, to show mercy unto a people, to deliver a people from his wrath. And as a sign of that covenant to Noah, he gave that picture of the rainbow which indicates his mercy. And here round about the throne of God, that throne which shows forth his character as the pure holy God, as a just God, nevertheless, round about the throne is a rainbow in sight like unto an emerald. A rainbow where he reminds us of his mercy and his love and his grace unto his people. As we read in Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Yes, mercy and truth are met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. God is just. He is a just God and a Saviour. And yet his salvation is not at the expense of justice. And yet his justice is not without the showing of mercy. This rainbow is in sight like unto an emerald, green, pleasing to the eye, indicative of the creation upon which God sent such a judgment in the time of Noah, and out of which he will save a people whom he has chosen in Christ. Yes, he will save a people from the first creation to bring them into that new creation. Briefly, before the throne, after the throne, proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This picture of the Spirit of God, which makes known the Lord God upon his throne to his people, who makes known the gospel, who brings forth the sound of the truth out of heaven into the earth, of God's eternal purpose to save a people, of his purpose to send his Son, the Lamb, into the earth to redeem a people. Yes, before the throne of the seven spirits of God, which are sent into the world, the Spirit goes to seek out that people, to seek and to save that which is lost. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. This sea of glass like unto crystal before the throne of God is pictured in the Old Testament, in the altar and the mercy seat, which is pictorial of this throne. Before the altar there was a laver, a pool of water, which the priest had to wash in before offering the sacrifice. And before you can come unto such a holy throne, there must be a washing. There must be a washing to approach unto the throne of God. And this washing is indicative of the washing in the blood of Christ, as Christ's people are brought before his throne. Yes, there's a door in heaven, but that door is Christ. And that door was opened when he shed his blood for his people, that he might wash them and make them pure and wash away every spot and blemish, that he might wash them in his own blood and bring them, as it were, through a sea of glass unto the throne of his Father. Around about the throne, were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. 24 elders. These are pictorial of all the elect of God, all those whom he would save. The 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 indicative of all God's people from before the time of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament, and indicative of all his people in the New Testament. 12 from the old, 12 from the new, 24 elders. All the elect of God are seen here as seated around the throne of God. Seated. All Christ's church from both the old and the new covenant are seated around his throne. It says in the AV translation that they are sat upon seats, but the word here in the Greek is exactly the same as that used for throne. Of God's throne, it's thronos, it's the same. They are actually sat upon 24 thrones. God's elect are seen here as already glorified, already sat around the throne of God in glory. Before Christ enters, before the Lamb of God enters victorious, ascending from his work upon earth. In the eyes of God, in the mind of God, in the counsels of God, all his people are already sat down in glory around the throne already. Oh, can you see the throne in heaven? Can you see where you are, believer? Yes, in the first vision we've seen the pilgrimage. You may have compared yourselves with the state of the churches. You may see much dross in your heart. But here in this second vision is an altogether different sight of things. It covers the same time. The same time. And yet here we see all God's people already sat down. Already glorified. Already redeemed. Already saved. Sat down at rest, at peace, around the throne of God in glory, saved with an everlasting salvation, washed in the blood of Christ, delivered from all which was against them. Nothing will take them away. They sat down. Why are they sat on thrones? Because as we read in chapter 1 and verse 6, verse 5 and 6, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us, the 24 elders, his people, his elect, he has made them kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion. Forever and ever. Yes, this people are sat down on thrones because they rule. They rule with their master. They have been made kings and priests. Yes, there's mighty nations in this world. They might seek to trample you underfoot, believer. But in God's sight, you are a king and a priest over them. You rule over them with him. You conquer them. You are already glorified. For Christ has finished the work. He has finished the work. And he will redeem all that he has purposed to redeem from all his creation. He will deliver his people and he will deliver all that was good of his creation to bring it into a new creation. Yes, there's a throne in heaven, a throne. And everything we see, both here in chapter 4 and in the subsequent chapters, is in relation to this throne and in relation to the victory that the Lamb of God has wrought and has brought in for that people whom God elected from all eternity, who even now sit around about that throne and who as one people cry out to the one who sits upon that throne in glory now. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Amen.